I don't know if you remember back when you were a kid, Sam, this may even apply to you yet. There was a point, you know, and every kid goes through this. At some point, you know, 6, 7 years old, you start to figure out kind of how the world works. You figure out power structures and this sort of thing. And you realize fairly early on that your parents have all the power. And you're just kind of get what they give you. And at some point, there's every kid wants to be king or wants to be the prime minister or wants to be the president of the United States. And again, usually after they've had to do something they didn't want to do or didn't get to do something that they did want to do. And it's the notion that we can't wait to be on our own, to make our own decisions, and we can't wait to have the sort of power that we can do whatever we want to do, eat as much candy, eat as much ice cream as we want, 3 meals a day, and no one will be around to tell us no. No one will be around to tell us this is bad for you, apart from the stomach ache and your doctor tells you that you have diabetes. And it's a very alluring idea to be in total control of our lives. And it's a very alluring idea to actually think this is an achievable goal. We don't like being told no. There's something we can't have. It's where we get this idea of forbidden fruit. In fact, that comes from our text today. But we are happy to tell others no. We're okay with that. But it's interesting that we can be given 99% of something and kill ourselves over getting the other 1%. Even if we know that 1% is bad for us, wasn't going to do anything with us, it was just going to give us diabetes anyway, the prohibition imparts an irresistible value to it. And it has nothing to do with need and everything to do with contentment and how that guides our choices. And if we're willing, we find that the limitations, physical and legal among others, that are placed upon us are actually to protect us and to provide for us. I mean, speed limits on the highways and motorways, roads, whatever, they only exist really to protect us, but also to provide for the efficient flow of traffic. Not as a challenge, as so many people take it. But this is something we see from the very beginning with the very first humans. Just as when we were kids and saw our parents' rules as overbearing and wanted to throw that off, we now as adults we see the purpose and we see the benefits. But remember how you envied those kids? You know, everybody remembers that one kid. That one kid whose parents let him or her do whatever they wanted to do. There's no shortage of ice cream at their house. There was no going to bed early. No being told no at all. You've got that name in your head right now, don't you? Only as adults do we now see how harmful that could be to a kid. I mean, a lot of those kids right now are in prison or parliament. And we see how that's all gone wrong. This morning we're going to look at Genesis 3. As I said earlier, the most consequential event in human history. We're looking at Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And this morning, we're going to see that event, that most consequential of all human events, that defines us still today. We will see the means by which this event of the day that we know as the fall came to pass and why. And we're going to consider the chaos and the devastation of the world in which we live that's in its wake. But most importantly, that this need not be the end of the story. Now, I'm going to turn to Genesis 3 because I didn't do that in time. Join me, if you will, in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Lord, as we look at these words today, we look at this story that has cast such a long and dark shadow over humanity. Help us understand what happened here today, Lord. Help us understand why it happened. Help us most of all to understand and help our world understand that it doesn't have to end there. It was never meant to start there, and it doesn't have to end there. Thank you for this, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are. We're beginning this morning in the last moments, in the last seconds of time when creation was still as it was meant to be, when humanity existed in a perfect, beautiful place, ideally suited home and a place of meaningful worship. And we have in the moment the event that shattered it all, that ended this idyllic situation, that above all ended the direct relationship that we had with our Creator and ushered in the fallen world in which we live. And it's the event that we in church speak know as the fall, the moment we succumbed to temptation and fell into sin. And we will see here this morning that this was a conscious choice on the part of the first humans, and ever since that day has been the curse of fallen humanity, the curse of our fallen nature, a curse that is given the choice either to love and obey our Creator or rebel against Him. And the tragic truth of the matter is that our nature has always been to choose to rebel. This is the curse which we find ourselves under. In fact, everything we find in the Bible from this point on, from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of Revelation, is dictated by the events of this day, the day we fell. And chapter 3, as we move into that now, introduces a new character into the account of creation in the first humans, and that's the serpent. Now, let's not pretend that a talking serpent is not a curious thing. I mean, it's certainly something we don't see today. Now, it's not the only talking creature we find in the Bible. You may remember from Numbers, there's Balaam's donkey. And it's pretty weird there, too. You know, we don't find a lot of... There are some dogs that almost make sounds, and parrots. Birds. They're not really that important. And we read here that the serpent is the craftiest, this particular serpent, is the craftiest of all the beasts that God has created. Now, we also need not pretend that we don't know who the serpent is. This is Satan himself, who has apparently used his craftiness to somehow present himself to Eve as a serpent of some variety. And as such, a talking serpent then isn't quite so hard to imagine. And it seems interesting to me that Eve appears not to question this at all. Now, we learn from in two different places, in both Revelation 12 and 20, we help us understand that this is the ancient serpent, also known as the devil. And that it is his nature that is displayed here as a tempter and as a liar, hoping to draw people away from God and to himself. And in that nature, he questions Eve. And notice how he attempts to draw Eve away from God, not by making some outrageous claim of his own devising, but by simply twisting God's commands. It's a pattern we will see repeated throughout history, right the way through to our day today. And Satan asks Eve, "Did God actually say that you're not to eat from any tree found here in the garden?" Which indicates that Satan knew something about the command given to Adam and his wife. Remember that while Satan has no real power over us, he is always listening and he is always observing. Ever the student of human nature and our weaknesses, he is brilliant at using them for his own purposes. This is, of course, what we find here. In this short time, he has already noticed something about Eve. And his question is a direct assault on God's command and the part that it plays in their relationship with God. And his twisting of the command to imply that all the trees are forbidden as opposed to just one does something interesting. It puts Eve on the defensive. It puts her on her back foot. And if there's one thing Satan knows, is that we do not react well in this situation. It tends to put us in a defensive posture and prone to rash statements and actions before really thinking them through. We've got to have an answer for this. And Satan is now completely in control of the conversation. And he proceeds from this position of dominance. And with the addition of a single word, he completely and ever so subtly misrepresents God's nature. And Eve falls for the trap. In her desire to defend God's position, she too adds to the command. She states that there was only one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, from which they may not eat. And then she adds, they may not even touch it. Now, this may well have been a good idea. Just steer well clear of this thing. But it was not part of the command. And Satan now has Eve right where he wants her. Now that neither one of them are actually dealing with God's command. And then Satan presses the attack on what God has said and says, you won't die from eating a bit of fruit. You can almost hear the condescension in his voice. Don't be stupid, woman. You're not going to die. It's fruit. And perhaps she's never really given a lot of consideration to her own reasoning, her own agency, all that much. That she is, in fact, a thinking and reasoning creature. Maybe she thinks, well, that does seem a bit odd. I mean, this tree has tasty-looking fruit. It does seem a bit odd that it could actually be lethal. I made the same mistake when I practiced. But it was certainly a tempting notion. Join me in verse 4, if you will. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is now playing a bit of intellectual chess with Eve, and he's playing it very well. Having offered just a bit of doubt regarding God's command, he now attacks God's nature. Just a few seconds ago, Eve likely wouldn't have listened to such rubbish. But now she's on the defensive and her guard is down. And Satan presents God as an oppressive and spiteful ogre. He's holding out on him. She's telling him, you know what? There's something you can't have. Satan attacks by implying that they could be so much more than they are, but God is holding back on them. And that not only will they not die, but they will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, we don't really know how long it's been since the creation of the first humans and this point in history. Could have been hundreds of years. It could have been a couple of days. The latter seems more likely. It doesn't seem like they've been there long. But it's long enough for Satan and his followers to have challenged God and to be cast out. And it also seems it's been long enough for Satan to observe some things about Eve and her husband. And perhaps he is assuming that they too suffer from the same vanities that he does. And he appears to be onto something here. See, Satan's great mistake was that he too fancied himself God, to the point of trying to replace God. And Satan has now placed sufficient doubt in Eve's mind. A situation he exploits with great skill. And he quite conveniently steers away from any notion that God's command was for their protection or for their thriving. And he focuses exclusively on the idea that God is selfishly withholding something from them. And he's doing so to keep them subordinate to him. And then Satan opens the door and suggests this is not as it should be, that this is not very good at all. That they deserve better. And Satan sets up this lie using the lie that God was lying to them all along. And here we see the concept that we've heard probably, that in every lie, at least the ones we believe, that there is an element of truth. This is precisely Satan's approach here. His point is that they would not physically die that day. Of course, the first humans probably liked the sound of that. I'm not going to die. I'm going to be like God, knowing good and evil. They probably liked the sound of it, but not yet knowing that there were actually fates worse than death. Of course, in a very few short moments, they're going to realize this truth, but they're going to realize it only from the point of no return. Again, you can almost hear the indignancy in Satan's voice. Oh, don't be ridiculous. You won't die. You know, the way smug atheists and sui theists speak to you still today when you bring up matters of God. Oh, don't be ridiculous. I can hear Richard Dawkins. It's a video I'll have to show you sometime. It's pretty funny. And whilst they did not, in fact, die physically, something far worse did happen. They died spiritually. And even though it did not happen that very day, physical death did now lie in their future, and it hung over them as a long, dark shadow, and has done so for every one of us ever since. Let's look at verse 6, if you would. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. See, we find the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's got a lot going for it. Appears to be good for food. It's appealing for the sight, to the sight, and it's desirable to make one wise. Now, it's interesting that of these three qualities, two of them are objective. It's good for food, and it's a lovely tree. And one is emotional. It's desirable to make one wise, if you will. Now, however long the first humans had been in the garden, they weren't bothered about the first two qualities. They'd seen it all along. It looks like good food. It's a nice-looking tree. Throughout their time in the garden, this was never enough to entice them to disobedience. But now there's an emotional aspect of it. The desirability of the fruit was the most attractive feature. This is simply known as temptation. Neither good nor evil by itself, apart from what we do with it. And to give in to Satan's temptation required Eve believe that what God had given her was not good enough. It requires her to set aside all that she had known in her life in the garden to this point, which of course she did. This was the temptation to which she succumbed, and her husband followed suit. It was nothing apart from the notion that this would make them like God and put them over the top. And as a side note, we have no indication at all what type of fruit is in question here. And the only fruit specifically mentioned in this scene is the figs from which they will later get the fig trees. Now, you've no doubt seen the fruit pictured as an apple in all the cheesy pictures you see of the fall, you know, and they've got the very strategically placed fig leaves, you know, got the apple. That's what they do. But this is possibly perhaps because the Hebrew word for apple and the Hebrew word for evil are quite similar. Apart from that, we have absolutely no idea what the fruit was, and it doesn't matter. Now, whilst we concentrate on Eve's sin in choosing Satan's lie over God's command and provision, the truth of the matter is the far greater sin is Adam's. He tends to get overlooked in this, unfortunately. So where has Adam been all of this time? Well, very likely he's been right beside his wife the entire time. We know that by the time she took a bite, he was already there. And Adam, who had first heard this command from God himself, did and said nothing while his wife defied God. And worse still, he took part in it. And it's worth noting that in those moments, those last moments when everything was as it should be, when it was in fact very good, there was no distinction, nor should there ever be, regarding the value of male and female, such that we are best served even today to see no distinction, certainly none upon which to act. Yes, there has always been a distinction regarding roles, and not simply limited to reproduction. But Adam was first given the command and the responsibility to pass that on to his wife and his family that would come. And as head of the family, it was also his duty to warn his wife against sin and disobedience. And Adam does nothing of the sort here. He appears not to utter a word regarding this destructive inclination. And for his dereliction, over and above Eve's sin, all humanity is cursed with a fallen nature, with all the chaos all around us that begins right here. Let's look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Just as Satan had promised, their eyes were opened. but they were not prepared for what they saw. And now they know things they had not known before, things for which they had never known. What Satan didn't mention was that what they had always known was good in the way God defines it, perfect, complete. Now he has added evil to that as well, something that did not exist at this point, something they'd likely never even considered. You don't miss what you've never had. This was Satan's game all along, to blind them from the good that they did have with God. The very first evil they see is the guilt and shame of their own rebellion against God, who has provided all these things. Is in fact, at this point, the shame of sin and the shame of disobedience enters the world and has plagued us ever since. And what they now see, what they have learned, has come at the cost of death that will come later to them. Something Satan kind of failed to mention. It's a bit of the small, bit of the fine print, if you will. Satan loves the fine print. The shame of it all comes home now, and they notice that they are naked. Now that they have something to hide from God, or at least think they can, they attempt to hide themselves, and this first manifests itself in hiding their bodies. Where once there was no shame, because there was nothing about which to be ashamed, now shame is all too evident. The shame of what they have done and how easily they did it. Laughably, they fashioned fig leaves together as a makeshift covering. Probably the saddest of all was their first reaction was not to seek the Creator and the Provider God whom they had defiled, the one who could actually help, but to seek some solution of their own devising and attempt to hide from God. This is the fall. We humans, believers and non-believers alike, have always had a choice. We've always had a choice regarding whom we will listen and whom we will follow. And we all make that choice. We make that choice every moment of every day. We either follow God or Christ and Christ, or we follow someone else. And we need not define that someone, that something else, because it doesn't matter. It all has the same source. And perhaps we listen to the BBC or read The Guardian without giving real thought to what they're saying, particularly when they present as truth things that are clearly opposed to God and clearly opposed to His Son. The problem we find so often is that we've heard the same thing enough times, people begin to believe it. This has been Satan's game since that fateful day with the first humans in the garden. He is quite skilled in this department, but the message has always been the same. Just as those today who spread lies that they know are lies over and over again, Satan's opening line is still some form of, "Did God really say? Surely you will not die." He's really a bit of a one-trick pony. But why shouldn't he be? It's worked so well for millennia. The world we see around us with its death and its destruction are a testimony of his effectiveness. So the choice we have remains the same. We can listen to God and his Son. We can follow Christ, or we can follow Satan. And like so many things, this remains a binary situation. There are only two choices. We can listen and follow the God who has not only created us in his image, but given us every good thing, which not coincidentally includes warnings to ensure our safety and our prosperity. Or we can follow the one who gives us nothing apart from misery and death, who only succeeds in any measure when we abandon our Creator and Provider, and by consequence, every good thing, when we fall for the irresistible lie that we can be captains of our own destiny, we can be masters of our own fate. The irony is that in doing so, we give ourselves in bondage to the one who cares nothing for us. We find, as we have so often, that fundamentally nothing about human nature ever changes. And we see this in this peculiar desire to learn about God apart from what we learn from God. And if it comes to a choice between the two, we prefer not to learn from God. And this has plagued humanity since the first humans, right the way through to today. Whilst we can learn volumes about God, and this at some level is knowledge by itself, it is not understanding, it is not wisdom, and it is certainly not faith. Now all this sounds a bit daunting to those who know Jesus Christ as Savior and wish to spread that greatest of news. But before we lose heart, and don't, but before we lose heart, we need to understand something about this foe that so torments our world. That Satan, whilst powerful, is not powerful in the sense that he possesses any of the abilities of God. He is, yes, observant and uniquely gifted to talk people into things against their better nature. And he typically does this by appealing to weaknesses he has observed in us. I mean, this reminds us of the old phrase, "the devil made me do it," which, by the way, is history's most pathetic cop-out. You see, Satan couldn't make Eve eat that fruit. And we have to be careful not to give him too much credit here. Satan couldn't give Eve the ability to judge the quality of the fruit or appreciate the beauty of the tree, and he certainly couldn't make it appear desirable, but he did notice that in Eve. And this helps us understand the nature of this original sin where the damage really took place. Again, Satan could not make eat Eve the fruit, whatever it was, but he didn't have to. This helps us understand the life cycle of sin and where we so often get it wrong. See, we humans, whether followers of Christ or not, are overwhelmingly believe that sin was only committed through physical action. Satan has noticed this too, and he's used this effectively and quite devastatingly. He did not need to get Eve to eat the fruit. All he needed to do was to convince her to abandon God. To abandon him in the sense that she would deny all that God had revealed to her, that she would see all that he had done and all that he had provided and decide that it wasn't good enough. To fall for the same notion that Satan had once fallen himself, that they could be their own gods. You see, before a single bite was taken, a decision was made. Eve's desire over God's command. When Eve ate the apple and gave it to her husband, a determination had already been made. They had already fallen. So what do we do with all this? Sounds like kind of a downer, doesn't it? It gets better. First, we have to understand that what happened that day. What happened? Why it happened? How it happened? The way it did? The simple truth is the matter is that Satan succeeded in promoting evil as something good and even desirable. This is what he's done throughout human history, and his track record is sadly impressive here. He was even able to convince Eve that disobedience was a necessary evil to achieve something good. As ever, the full extent of the damage was only realized just past the point of no return. And we, as humans, sadly have sort of embraced this as a futility of life. We think that since we're past the point of return on previous sins, well, I guess we need to be bothered about future ones. The damage is done. It's pointless to try to get it right now. It's a bit like the Titanic is sinking, and obviously so, and the band keeps playing. Secondly, we foolishly believe that evil is something that we can handle. Honestly, this defines the 21st century. Look at all we have at our disposal, all this technology, all this science, all of this learning, and there's so many more things. Do we really have any need for this sort of fairy tale in our lives? Satan loves this sort of talk. He's done a fantastic job of encouraging it for centuries. See, the thing that our arrogance will not accept is the truth. Is the truth that the evil has handled us since the garden. It didn't have to be this way. We chose this option, but our arrogance wasn't done there. We've also chosen to try everything imaginable to sort things apart from, of course, God himself. Also, we We have to recognize that as best we are able and as best we can help our world understand that this lie, this first lie ever spoken, was in regard to the nature of God, to misrepresent him. And has remained the seed for every lie ever told since, no matter the subject. Ultimately, every lie ever told in some way is a means to avoid the truth of something. And when we remember that truth is not a concept or an idea, but it's a person, it is a person of Jesus Christ, we see that every lie seeks to defy God. We must also recognize and seek with all we have to help our world understand that this does not have to be the end of the matter. Another of Satan's great lies, used so effectively. If it were the end of the matter, the Bible would end here. It'd be a lot easier to carry around. There'd actually be no point in having it at all. But it doesn't end here. In fact, from this point goes on, God goes on and through his Son, and he seeks to provide a way back to the garden for us. Yes, I know there are those who will say, but you don't know what I've done. This is a great point to say, and you don't know what I've done. And then we can tell them. Tell them how Jesus saved you from all that you have done because of what he did. This is your testimony. Few things more powerful than that. I hope that we all know that a choice regarding whom we follow is not an irrevocable one. As we have mentioned before, Adolf Hitler himself could have chosen to follow Jesus at any point in his life, right up until April 30th, 1945. And even after all the death and the suffering he had caused, he could have turned away from that. He could still, I know it's hard, he could still have been welcomed into the kingdom of God. And it is terribly hard to imagine, especially if we have a small view of Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf. A small view of Christ says the likes of Hitler or Stalin or Mao simply could not be forgiven. They simply could not be saved. What they had done was too much. It's a view of creation and a view of God and Christ and salvation that we, as followers of Christ, are charged to overcome, both in our own lives and the lives of others. You see, Satan is still lying to the world, still offering forbidden fruit at every turn, just as he has done since that first instance. But nothing Satan did or does is the last word. Even when it all seems to be so overwhelming as it does today, if you have fallen for the lies of Satan in this world, take heart, you're in good company. All of us did at one point or another, to one extent or another. But that does not have to be the end of your story. Your story can be one where the despair of this world with this devastation is not the end. God loves us so much greater than the damage that we could do to the relationship, such that he sent his Son Jesus into the world to show us the way, to provide a way back to the Creator, a way back to the garden, that we can be forgiven of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ and recognizing that we are naturally inclined to rebel against our Creator. And that rebellion, that sin, there's still not a better word for it, ended the direct relationship that the first humans had with God in a perfect place. And our rebellion, our sin, places a barrier we cannot surmount in our own power. In fact, this rebellion carries with it the penalty of death. And there's no sense denying that. But Jesus died that death in our place. Out of his love to see us reunited with God now and for eternity. And only when we accept these two facts, what we have done and what Jesus did, will anything make sense. Only when we accept these two facts will we be saved. Only when we accept these two facts will we get back to the garden. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you that you love us. Lord, that what we did and do in each of our lives in defiance and rebellion, sin, is not the end of the matter, Lord. Yes, it separates us from you, and we only too late recognize that. But you gave us a way back, Lord. And we thank you for that, that this is not the end of the story, that we can have a relationship with you now in this world, and that same relationship that they did with in the garden for eternity, Lord. And we thank you for that possibility, for those who understand our condition and then know, that understand and accept what Jesus did for us on our behalf. Lord, the cost is incalculable to us. And we thank you as best we can for that. Lord, help us as we live our lives to show our gratitude for that gift, for that sacrifice. Lord, help us as we share that with others, and the smug, arrogant responses we may get, Lord. We ask that we not be put on the defensive, on the back foot, that we keep our heads about us, Lord, that as we talk about you, our concern is not winning an argument. Our concern is about loving someone as you do. Thank you for all of this, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray.